copy of Shmuel Aleph, believe it or not. Next week, God willing, we will have a shiur about Ruth, however you want to say that, in preparation for Shavuos. No shiur the following week. June 1st, we'll do something of an overview, introduction of Shmuel Beis, and that way people who want to get started on Shmuel Beis can do so. And then the week after that, the last shiur will be at Susan's. There will be a Zoom option for those who are not able to be there in person, but hopefully people will go. If you haven't already emailed me to let me know, you can still do that. I'm looking forward to being able to learn together in person that day. Okay, let's get started. So last time around, we talked about Yavesh Gilad and their history with Binyamin, their history with Shaul, and how they honor Shaul and his sons. They arrange for burial. Well, they actually do the burial. And then we saw this odd line about burning, and that was what we got stuck on. If you take a look in Perek Lamed Aleph, chapter 31, sentence 12, they take Shaul's body, they take the bodies of his sons, Vayavo Yavesha, they came to Yavesh, Vayisrifu Osam Sham, and they burned them there. And that's just really hard to understand, because we don't cremate. What in the world was going on? And last time round, I gave four different reasons why we do not cremate. Not all of them would have been relevant back then. But the first one was the issue of Nivol Hames, that it's degrading to a body to cremate it. The second concern is that we have an active mitzvah of burial. Both of these would have been issues back then. Third, historically, cremation was part of idolatrous practices, as brought in the commentaries on the Yerushalmi and Ksuvos, which we saw last time, the Mishnah and Avodah Zarah. I don't know that cremation was something idolatrous back in the times of Tanakh, but on the other hand, why wouldn't it have been? What would have changed? I don't know. You can make the argument that that wasn't an issue then. And then the fourth concern was a more modern concern, which is that cremation could be seen as a demonstration that one does not believe in Tchiyas HaMesim, in the resurrection of the dead. So for all four reasons, we don't cremate. So what in the world were they doing with Shaul? So I said last time that I would take questions and comments regarding cremation before we went into the application to this story, because I went through all of the different factors, but I didn't really take comments at that point. Did anybody have anything they had wanted to say regarding that practice? No. Okay, then we go further. So there are a few different answers to what was going on in this story, three different answers specifically. The first answer is that when it says Vayisrifu Osam, it doesn't mean they burned them. Rather, it means they burned in their honor. It's what's called a pyre, a funeral pyre, P-Y-R-E. This is something that is suggested by Rashi. Radak mentions it as a possibility. Rabbi Avram, son of the Rambam, says it as well. And I think there's support for it in the text. Right? There's support for it in the text itself. Because what happened after they did their burning? In the very next sentence, sentence 13.
They took the body. So how can they have a body if they had burned?
Right, they took the bones and buried them. If you burned them, there really shouldn't be bones around. So, you know, that would seem to support it. Then you'll ask, well, what happened to the flesh? Why is it just bones? But the answer to that would be, maybe, that the flesh deteriorated before Yavesh Gilad was able to get there. So the idea is that this was a burning in their honor. Radak brings it commenting on the Targum. If you take a look at source number one, he says, Tirgen Yonasan, Yonasan ben Uziel, explained, Vikalu Alehon, not they burned them, Kalu, Kuf Lamed Vav, that's there, is they burned. But Vikalu Alehon, they burned upon them, for them. Kema dekalan al malchaya taman, as they burn for kings there. That is the Targum Yonasan. So it doesn't that they burned them, they burned for them. So he continues and says, Efshir Shaya Daito, it could be that Yonasan ben Uziel's thought was, Kemosha Kasu Rabosenu Zal Sorfen al Hamalachim, like in fact the Gemara says, they burn for kings, Umayim Sorfen Alayan, what do they burn? Mitasanu Klei Tashmishan. They burn their beds, they burn their equipment. What he's bringing there is actually source number 3, the Gemara in Avodah Zarah. Oh, Daito al Sreifas Besamim Kemo Vayachantu HaRofeim. Or Radak offers a second idea. I'm going to come back to his second idea because I'm not actually ready for it yet. That's coming below. So this idea that they burned stuff, not that they burned the bodies, has a basis in Yirmiyahu. If you open your Tanakh, I gave you the reference in source number 2, Yirmiyahu chapter 34, sentences 4 and 5. Sorry?
Can you send the link to the
source? I do not have an accessible link to the sources offhand. I would need to open the browser. I have to keep my browser closed when I'm on Zoom. My computer can't handle both. My poor old computer. But what I will try to do... Did everyone else have the source sheet? Like, did I make a mistake in how I uploaded it? Other people have it. Okay.
I just put it on the chat.
Okay, thank you, Aura. Okay. So, if you take a look in chapter 34, sentences 4 and 5 in Yirmiyahu, this is a message from Yirmiyahu to the last king of the first Beis HaMikdash, Tzidkiyahu. And he says, Ach shma devar Hashem Tzidkiyahu melech Yehuda. But hear the word of God, Tzidkiyahu, king of Yehuda. Ko amar Hashem alecha. So says God about you. Lo samus becharev. You will not die by the sword. Bishalom tamus. You will die in peace. Uvim misrafos avosecha. Hamalachim arishonim asher hayu lefanecha. Kein yisrafu lach. And in the burnings of your ancestors, the first kings who were before you, so they shall burn for you. So this isn't talking about burning his body, this is talking about burning for him. It's some kind of a fire in his honor, and apparently it was something that was done for kings in general. The Gemara in Avodah Zarah, which Radak referred you to, is in source number 3, where it says, Sorfin al hamalachem ve'ed bo mishum darkei amori. You're allowed to burn in honor of kings, and that's not called a pagan Amorite practice. And he quotes the passage we just saw in source number 2 from Yirmiyahu about burning four kings. Ukashem shesorfin al hamalachim kaf sorfin al hanasiim, not only for the king, but also for the nasi, the political leader of the Jews in Israel. Umayin sorfin al hamalachim, what did they burn for them? Mitasin uklei tashmishan, their beds and their utensils. As if to say, no one will be able to use these. Now, question. Does the practice of burning things when someone passes away, does that bother you? Forget the idolatry issue. We've now dismissed that and said that's not idolatrous. What else, though, might be a concern? What else might be a concern? Yeah, Sandy.
Continuity of, like of the royalty. In other words, items that show that this is your father's passed down to this one, to that, so shows that you belong to that line or lineage.
Right. That's interesting. I hadn't thought about it in that sense. You lose an element of continuity. I suppose the response would be, they didn't burn everything. They only burned certain things. You know, there's a certain point where the kids don't want your stuff. But it's an interesting way to look at it for sure in terms of continuity. But what else might be a concern? It's a standard halachic concept. Yes, Eti.
That maybe, like, it's not like a korban that you're doing for God, then why are you doing it for a king?
Oh, that's interesting. It looks like it's a sacrifice to the king. That would be bad. Had not thought about that one as an option either. Chana?
You just said halachically, Baal Tashchis.
Yeah, what about Baal Tashchis? There's a prohibition against wasting things. Baal Tashchit, right? We learn about that as kids when we don't eat everything on our plate. You're not allowed to waste things, to destroy things, and here you are taking the king's bed, presumably since it's the king's bed, it was probably not bad, and you're burning it. If his kid doesn't want it, so let somebody else use it. Why in the world are you destroying it? So remember the principle when you deal with Baal Tashchis, which is, in the event that there is benefit to what you're doing, then it's not called wasteful, right? The classic line on that is the Gemara, when they talk about drinking wine versus drinking beer. And there's a recommendation that maybe you should drink beer instead of wine because beer is cheaper. And the response is, yeah, but beer is worse for your body, and Baal Tashchis of the body is also a concern. Leave aside what today people think is good or bad for the body. That's not the point. The point is the general principle, which is you don't say you have to eat everything on your plate if it's actually bad for you to eat everything on your plate. We don't say don't throw things out if they're really not useful and not good for you to have around. So Maharam Shik, or Moshe Shik, dealt with the question of whether it will be appropriate to conduct this practice in general, destroying things that belong to the person, throwing them in the grave, burning them, whatever, things like that. I see your hand. But take a look at source number 4. Nehi dehu lechavod. He says, even though it's done for respect, eino ra'oi liYisrael. It is not proper for Jews to do this. Mishum Baal Tashchis. Because of Baal Tashchis. Because of this issue of destroying things. Ukumosha asu chachamim zachronu levracha lizrok kelim al hameis. Just like the sages prohibited throwing property into the grave with the corpse. So the idea here is that we wouldn't do it in general because it's wasteful, but for the king there is a particular benefit of the nation's grief on behalf of the king. Eti, you were going to say?
Yeah, I'm lost here.
Yeah.
Where does it say that you're burning his bed and his utensils?
Source number. No, the Gemara just asked, so what is it that people burn? The text only says they burned things in honor of the king. So the Gemara wants to know, what did they burn? And it gives you examples of things that might have been burned.
Maybe it's just the bonfire.
So yeah, but the answer is that their tradition is that this was what you burned. It wasn't just a bonfire. This wasn't Lag BaOmer. Yeah.
In the last chapter, it says that they burned their bodies, and then they.
Right. So no, what we're saying is that vayisrafu otam does not have to mean they burned them. It can mean they burned for them.
So that's why did they say that they buried just the bones and not the whole body?
That's not solved by burning. Meaning, if you burn it, then there's ash. If you don't burn it, you have bodies. So the answer to the bone thing isn't that, oh, that must be they burned it. The answer to the bone thing is that the flesh was gone because it took some time before Yavesh Gilad got there. Yavesh Gilad is not getting there. I mean, when you look in the Pasuk, it just says all of these men got up and they traveled all night and they took the bodies. Sometime after they heard what had happened, we aren't given a period of time. We're going to see other approaches to why it's just bones. But within the school of thought that this is burning in their honor, the answer is that it wasn't about burning the body. Janine and then Sandy. So it's all in how you read the word vayisrafu, and the question is, culturally, in a culture where it is normal to have a funeral pyre in honor of a king, you might well use the term Vayisrafu. And just say, Vayisrafu, they made a pyre. Yeah, no, but I'm saying it is. They're making a funeral pyre for them. That would be called Vayisrafu Otam. The stronger argument, which I thought you would make, is that it's not parallel to the language in Yirmiyahu. Because Yirmiyahu didn't say, as they're going to burn you. He said, he was very clear, Al. So the Yirmiyahu language is, I think, harder to work with. Vayisrafu Otam doesn't bother me. The Yirmiyahu language does bother me. Sandy, you were going to say?
Two points. The one about the bed, okay, is that perhaps it's the same that you shouldn't sit in your father's chair, that you shouldn't sleep in his bed.
Right.
Also, and maybe the son isn't as respectful and
yeah.
Seems more of a chutzpah to sleep in his bed kind of thing. I don't know.
Yeah.
And the other thing about the bodies, forgive me, I tried to read up and I'm not fast enough. Didn't they desecrate the bodies, the plishtim, and they removed the head? So maybe what was left were flayed bodies, bones.
Right, it's possible.
We don't know what was left of them.
Right, no, you can make that argument.
Yeah.
It's true. Gross, but true.
Gross.
Yeah. Yeah. Etty.
A pyre is when they burn a body, not just a pyre.
So it can be, but I don't think that is the only definition of the word. It can be what you're describing. And if it is, then I'll use a different word than pyre. That's fine. I'm good with that. Malbim suggests something different. And what Malbim says, and this could be what Radak means as well in source number one in the end. But let's see Malbim first. Malbim says, Oh, shechantum bibisamim chadim, hasorfim habasar bacharifusam. Or he says, maybe they embalmed them with sharp spices, something corrosive that actually corroded the flesh because it was so sharp. And that's why there are only bones remaining. That's Malbim. If you go back to Radak in source number one, the end of Radak, I wasn't sure, but I thought that might be what he was saying there. Oda to'asreifas bisamin. Maybe it means burning perfumes. So when I read it first, I thought he meant burning incense. But his example is the pasuk with Yaakov and Yosef and embalming. Kimo vayachantu arofeim. Embalming isn't about burning incense in front of the body. It's actually doing something to the body. So maybe it's actually saying that they removed the flesh with the spices that they used in honor of the bodies. The Dot Mikra edition, Professor Keel, says something fascinating about this. I have no way to verify or not. But he points out, we have a spice that is called sraf. Right? It's a tree sap. Called sraf. So he says, maybe vayisrafu osam is that they embalm them in sraf. I thought that was very creative. Points for creativity, for sure. Claudette, and then Chana.
When Joseph died, his
yes.
body was embalmed, and he said, pick his bones up.
Yes. It's correct. But with Joseph, and with Yaakov, because Yaakov has it first, we have various explanations that are offered to explain why the embalming was done, if it was done. There are a whole bunch of different schools of thought to explain what was going on over there with the embalming. And it doesn't involve some of the problems that we've associated with cremation. The idolatry issue, the denial of the resurrection of the dead, nivul ames, those aren't issues. The issue is delaying burial, potentially. Well, not potentially, actually. But there's more to be said. There's more to be said about what happened in that story. Chana.
Just like Claudette said, that what happened to him doesn't bother me because Yosef says, so I assume that this is what they call the body after death,
Atzamot. Maybe Atzamot actually means body? You could, but I don't like it because... I don't like it because in the immediate pasuk before it, it called the body Geviyah. Right? In pasuk Yud.
Yeah, but Yosef said that's not dying.
And even in that pasuk itself, sorry, even in that pasuk itself, in Yud Beis, Ve'ichu et Geviyat Shaul Geviyot Banav, right? In that pasuk, you said that right there, like you could have said, Atzmot Shaul, Atzmot Banav. Atzmot Banav. You know? I have difficulty with that. I'm going to offer you a third answer. And Eti will like the third answer more than the first two combined. And the third answer is also in Radak, as well as Abarbanel. And the answer is, they burned the flesh off of the body and then buried the bones. Take a look, please, at source number 6. Radak says, V'yitachem lefaresh, you could explain, ki abasar sarfu, they burned the flesh, she'ela rima, because it was already deteriorating, rotting, v'lo ratzu lekovram im atolaim, and they didn't want to bury them with the worms, ki lo haya derech kavod, because that would not be honorable, v'sarfu abasar v'kavru atzamot, they burned the flesh and they buried the bones. I see your head I see you nodding.
I like that.
Yeah. So what about the problems that we identified before? So it wouldn't be degrading the body because it's for the sake of the honor of the body. That's the whole point. You're getting rid of the deteriorating flesh. You know, in fact, take a look at source number 7. Source number 7 talks about the issue of exhuming a body and moving it. It's from the Shulchan Aruch. Ein molichin meis meir sheyesh bakvaros leir acheres, elim kein michutz la'aretz la'aretz. As a general rule, someone passes away in city A, assuming that there's a cemetery available in city A, we don't move them to city B. A person passes away, they're buried where they pass away. That's a basic principle. Unless it's talking about going to Israel, because burial in Israel already we find in Chumash with Yosef, we find it in the Gemara, has special status. On that, Rabbi Isserles comments, there are other reasons to exhume. And he's not really dealing with exhuming. He's dealing with moving the body before burial. They didn't do a burial the first time. O shemolichen oso lemakom kivros avosav. He says, moving the person's body so they can be buried where their family's graves are. Then it's also considered to be appropriate to move the body. And then you get the part that's relevant for us. V'im tzivala holichomi makom lamakom. If he said, when he was alive, that he wanted to be brought to another place for burial, or he said he doesn't want to be buried in the cemetery, he wants to be buried near his home, Shom in lo, we listen. We're going to go along with it. And not only that, umutar litain sid alav kdeila akel habasar maheri, quoting a responsum of the Rashba. Rabbi Shlomo ibn Adaret in the end of the 13th century in Spain, beginning of the 14th, he says that they will be allowed to put lime on the body in order to cause the flesh to deteriorate faster, in order to enable them to bring him to somewhere else. And that way they'll be able to bring him to the place he instructed. If for some reason they can't move the body with the flesh on it, but they are able to move the bones, they're allowed to do something to hasten the deterioration of the body. So this demonstrates that the issue of nivul, the issue of degrading the body, is not necessarily violated where this is what the person wanted. So maybe you could argue that they're saying this is what Shaul would have wanted in terms of nivul, in terms of being degraded. In terms of our concern that there's a mitzvah of burial, they are burying him. They're leaving the bones intact. They're not cremating to the point where it's ash. There is indeed burial going on. I see your hand, but I want to finish the thought. In terms of the concern that this is an idolatrous practice, they're clearly not idolatrous. That's not what they're doing here. And it's also not a statement against the belief in Tchiyas HaMeisim and the dead coming back. So that would be the justification for saying that in fact this was an act of cremation. Ruth, are you going to say? No?
Isn't fire also
So we do use fire for kashering, but we do not use fire when it comes to tumah and tahara, right? Purity and impurity. We don't use. But actually, there's a lot of discussion about this. There's a lot of commentary on that. Yeah.
And then you burn the flesh, it's like a purification rather than letting it just decay.
I hear you, but I don't think we have precedent for it. Okay. Like we said last time, this is omitted in Divrei Hayamim. Right? Divrei Hayamim, no, I'm sorry, we talked about the omission of the business with the head, but in Divrei Hayamim, when it gives the account of what Yavesh Gilad did for Shaul, I'm going to turn to it. I believe it was Divrei Hayamim Aleph, chapter 10, if I remember correctly. Yes, there it is. Chapter 10, sentences 11, 12. Well, no, 11 and 12. So it doesn't say anything there about the Sreifa, about the burning. Whatever this was is omitted from the count in Divrei Hayamim Aleph chapter 10. So I think the answer will be, just like what we said before when we talked about the head ending up with Dagon, and the fact that that was in Divrei Hayamim and wasn't in Shmuel, right? We said that the account in Divrei Hayamim is not interested in presenting honors for Shaul. That's not its point. So it does mention Yavesh Gilad taking care of the body, but it is not going to mention that he had this ceremony that is being performed, especially if we take the view that it's something that is in his honor. Maybe that's why it's omitted in Divrei Hayamim. Yes, Susan. Yeah.
How do you burn the flesh without burning the bones?
And the answer is you simply stop the fire at a certain point. You put it out. I mean, I'm assuming that. I have to admit I've never burned a body.
I'm just trying to figure out how you...
Yeah, I know where the bodies are buried. I haven't been involved in burning any. But...
Well, I would imagine the flesh burns much quicker. And as you say, they could stop it.
I know nothing, but my assumption was that you do it by stopping the fire, but I don't actually know.
The only way I know from pure nature that the bones don't totally burn, even though the flesh does. You have pieces of bone in that, whatever it's called. So I was just wondering when I would take a Bunsen burner.
I don't know, but I don't have any plans of experimenting. I don't know.
No, I'm just wondering.
Yeah.
Is there any possibility that it could have been a kind of chemical burning? Like, was there anything?
That's the answer that we already, we're seeing in Malbim. The spices that were sharp would have been doing that.
That sounds like the most logical. If we're going along with burning the flesh and not the bones, if there was something easily available, then that would potentially answer that problem.
Right. Potentially, yes. Ruth and then Sandy. Okay, Sandy, you were going to say?
I thought, today we'd be so far removed from things, but I still find that whole idea of the lines as being permissible, like a desecration of a body or disrespectful, and say, even in this case,
I hear you. I hear what you're saying. I mean, you also should remember, like, if you go back to the Gemara's times, like, there was a practice of burying a body, and then after the flesh deteriorated, moving the bones to be with the bones from the family members. It was a different world in terms of how they dealt with this. One last note that I find very interesting, and maybe a little bit of consolation in here somewhere. If you look at Shmuel Beis, chapter 1, Shmuel 2, chapter 1, sentence 10. I gave you the reference on the sheet in source number 8. Remember that we've already noted that in the beginning of Shmuel Beis, a fellow is going to come to David. He's going to self-identify as a descendant of Amalek converted to Judaism. And he is going to claim that he killed Shaul. right? Remember, we had this whole discussion about who actually killed Shaul. Did Shaul kill himself? Was he not able to do it? This fellow claims that Shaul asked him to do it and that he did it. And God willing, if we get to Shmuel Beis, Perek Aleph, we'll have to discuss that story from the vantage point of the other side of seeing it in Shmuel Beis. But take a look at sentence 10 there. He claims to have killed Shaul. Va'amod alav, I stood over him, va'amos aseyu, and I killed him. Ki adati ki lo yichya acharei niplo, I knew he wasn't going to live, having fallen already. Va'akach ha-nezer asher al rosho, and I took the crown from on his head. Ve'etz ada asher al zero'o, and the bracelet on his arm. Va'avi'em el adoni hena, and I brought them to my master here. He's saying, David, you are now the king. I'm bringing you the crown, and I'm bringing you the bracelet. Maybe as part of transition of power. Maybe as proof. In case you say, well, how do I know you did what you say you did? The answer is, here's the crown and here's the bracelet. And that's something that I'll leave for when we talk about chapter one. What's the deal? Is it, you know, why did he bring it? However, what I think is striking here is that Shaul went to war. Shaul was at war. He was trying to defend against the Plishtim. This is not weaponry. This is not armor. So you could suggest, maybe it's what a king does in battle, that the king brings the crown. But I think it's more Shaul, who knows full well he's going to die, because Shmuel already told him, and he has every reason to believe that this is going to happen. So he knows he's dying, and he's saying, I want to go out as the Melech. You know, despite everything that happened, and the way that he fell, and his distance from Hashem, and all of that, he's going out as Melech. So he goes out to the battlefield, with crown, with bracelet, with everything. I know, it's a thought. I find it fascinating that he had this with him. Yes, Susan.
I find it also a little strange. I know Ruach Hashem left him, but at the end, when he knew he, after speaking to Shmuel and all of this, that he never apologized. I find that...
He did apologize. The question is, which thing did he not apologize for? Meaning, we know that he apologized eventually for Amalek.
Yeah, but he did a dog chasing David all this time.
I mean, let's go step by step, because this is something that we've been dealing with off and on, and I said I would deal with questions that people have as outstanding questions, so I'm dealing with an outstanding question. What Shaul does to Nov, he believes, genuinely, is self-defense. He believes that David wants to kill him, and he believes that Nov is conspiring with David. Remember, we had this whole discussion after that chapter about is Shaul hang on, it's my turn. We had this whole discussion about whether Shaul is held responsible. And what we said was, there's a school of thought that says, no, it's Doeg, who's the one who makes it happen, playing on Shaul's insecurities. And Shaul is really somebody who's just led into this. You can make the argument otherwise, and especially the argument of cruelty, which is what Abarbanel does. And Abarbanel actually concludes his commentary on Sefer Shmuel by saying, Shaul dies in this brutal way because of what he did to the city of Nov. So you have people on your side about that, and it's true. We never see him apologize for Nov. But I think that really, reading the full story and seeing the way Shaul speaks at that point, he's operating out of fear. Now, I want to come back to Shaul overall in a little bit, because I think that there's another twist to Shaul that all of us missed. That I want to highlight. So I want to make sure I'm seeing it's 2:05, and I'm scared now that I'm not going to get to it, and I want to make sure to get to it. So I'm going to ask you to hold off, so I make sure to get to that. Jet, you're holding off also. Okay. So I brought you, first of all, review questions for chapter 31, just to do this quickly to make sure that we got what we got out of this. Which son of Shaul is noticeably absent from the list of those who died? Anybody remember? Sorry? Ishbosheth. Ishbosheth is the one who's going to claim the throne. So the commentators say he never fights, which is going to influence our view of him in Shmuel Beis when we meet him. Question two, did Shaul succeed in taking his own life, or was he killed by an Amalekite convert? Depends on our version of the story and the version presented by this fellow in Shmuel Beis chapter 1, and the commentators present both positions, and some say this, some say that, some end up offering both possibilities. We don't know. Does Jewish tradition punish Shaul for taking his own life? Adamantly no. In fact, we saw Midrashim and passage from the Gemara that criticizes the Jews for not eulogizing him sufficiently. Which leads to question four. What are the four justifications offered for Shaul taking his own life? Even if we don't accept it as what someone should do. But what are the four justifications? Give me any of them. Right.
And he didn't want them to lechalel God.
Right. You got two.
Or the Jewish people, or to dishonor them, bring dishonor upon.
Well,
the Jewish
not the dishonor for the Jewish people, but
as their king.
Yeah, but no, I don't think we saw that. We saw the following four ideas. The first idea was ruach ra. Like so many other things that happen with him, he's not acting on his own. He's suffering from some form of a compulsion here. Number two, he is preventing Chilul Hashem, as Eti suggested, that God's king should have this done to him when they abuse him and so forth if he's alive. Number three, preventing a doomed rescue attempt. The people are not going to stand by, and they're going to charge in, and they're going to get killed. And number four, he's facing personal suffering combined with certain death. He knows he's going to die. Shmuel told him, the archers have found him, it's over. So we said none of that is grounds for a person to choose the option, but it is definitely sufficient to exonerate him from liability for it. What is the message of the report regarding Jews evacuating our cities? When they lose, it says that we evacuated our cities. What was the point of that statement? Rav Bazak had this very interesting note that in Shmuel Perek Zion, in chapter 7, we said that right before Shaul comes on the scene, before the people asked for a king, we said that the Jews captured all this land of the Philistines. And now it's all been reversed. The Philistines, at the end of Shaul's life, are in control of the land that we had. What was the message of the Plishtim doing to Shaul's head and his equipment, as David did to Goliath's head and his equipment? What was the message there?
An eye for an eye.
Reversal of roles. We were the ones on top who did it in our victory. Now they're the ones on top doing it in their victory. Plus, the lack of a miracle. When they took the Aron and put it with Dagon, Dagon broke and the people suffered. Now they take Shaul's head and put it with Dagon and there's no suffering going on. The question number seven. Why does the account in Shmuel omit the placement of Shaul's head in the temple of Dagon, while Divrei Hayamim mentions it? That's the Divrei Hayamim part. But Shmuel ends with some rehabilitation of Shaul. We have the fact that he goes to war knowing he's going to die to defend the Jews, while Divrei Hayamim lists his sins after he dies to pave the way for the Davidic dynasty. Number eight. Why were the people of Yavesh Gilad so attached to Shaul?
Well,
even before that.
Because of their connection to Binyamin.
Yes, there was a marriage bond already when the Jews were in Egypt between Gilad, those who would become Gilad, right now they're Menashe, and Binyamin, and then it continues with the marriages after Pilegesh Begiva, and then it continues with Shaul saving them from Ammon. And finally, that was what we did today. What was the burning that Yavesh Gilad did with Shaul? It could be it was a pyre of his belongings. It could be it was embalming him with corrosive spices. And it could be that it was elimination of worms. So I'll tell you the experience that I had this past week on Monday. I was contacted by a teacher who's actually related to somebody on this Zoom, but I don't want to embarrass her if she doesn't want me to say. But a teacher at Tiferes Beis Yaakov reached out to me because she's teaching her school Shmuel. She's teaching her class Shmuel, Bekius, just, you know, not in depth, but just so that they should learn Nach. And they have a lot of questions about Shaul, and could I come in and speak to them about the questions that they had? So when I prepared answers for them, I realized something that I never fully concretized, and it's really important about Shaul. The main question was Shaul considered bad or good? That was the main question. Was Shaul considered bad or good? So let's be clear. And this, Susan, is what I meant when I said I wanted to come back to this point about Shaul. The book shows in a range of ways that Shaul is a wonderful tzaddik. When we meet Shaul, he is a loyal son to his father, right? He's searching for the donkeys when he runs out of money. He runs out of food. Why does he say, I'm going to stop searching? Anybody remember what his reason was for stopping?
Because our father is going to worry.
My father is going to worry. Right? He says, my father is going to worry. And not about himself. My father's going to worry about you, right? About the aid. My father is going to worry, so therefore, I'm going to go back. Keep in mind, we've said this before, at that stage, Shaul has to be at least 60 years old, according to the traditional chronology. Barbanel's chronology for everything is different, but the traditional chronology is, he's got to be at least 60, because we know Ishbosheth takes over when Shaul dies, and Ishbosheth is 41 years old. And Shaul is only king for a couple of years in the traditional chronology. And Ishbosheth is not Shaul's oldest son. His oldest son is Yehonah's son. So Shaul is this 60-year-old guy minimum, walking around for 3 days looking for his father's donkeys, and he has no food, and he's no money, because he doesn't have anything to offer to Shmuel. When they want to give Shmuel something, they scrounge up a quarter shekel that the aide has. He's a loyal son. He is humble. He refuses to become melech, right? After he's anointed, remember, he goes hiding when Shmuel wants to declare him king. It's a comical scene. This person is taller than everybody else, crouching down among all the equipment that nobody should see him, as though Shmuel the Navi isn't going to know where he is. You can't see me type of a thing. He's humble when he deals with his aide when they're looking for the donkeys. Shmuel says about him, "Ein kamohu." There's nobody better than him. He becomes a navi twice, right? At least twice. He campaigns to get rid of necromancy, and we all know where that goes. He may not be good at it, but he's righteous. In chapter 14, we saw that he was willing to execute Yehonasan because Yehonasan broke the oath. And as difficult as it was to understand that story, one of the elements of that story very clearly was that this was combating the nepotism concern that the book started with. When we had Eli with his two sons, Hophni and Pinchas, and Eli is criticized because he never removed them from their role in the Mishkan where they were abusing power. Shmuel has two sons who he thinks are good, and the people say they're not walking in your way, Shmuel. And Shaul says, I'm going to put a stop to this. When he believes that his son has broken the oath that all the warriors are following, he is willing to pay the price for it. Even in Shaul's mistakes, and here I'm excluding Nov, but in terms of the Karban in Gilgal, in terms of the parade with Agag, wanted to save the animals for Karbanos, he means well. He thinks he's doing the right thing. He comes out to say to Shmuel, look, I did what you told me to do. You know, he genuinely believes that. And he goes to war to defend the Jews at the end, even though he knows he's not going to survive. We know Shaul is great. Hashem chose him. Hashem gave him Nevuah. The Gemara in Yuma, which I brought you on the sheet in source number one in the added notes, you know, points out Shaul sins and immediately gets zapped. He immediately finds out the monarchy is not continuing with you when he fails to bring to wait for Shmuel for the Karbanos. David sins and he gets away with it. Hashem forgives him. And the Gemara never answers the question really. It just says, wow, Hashem is really helping David, huh? Shaul is without a doubt good. And yet, we're in week 160, and I come away with a negative feeling about Shaul. What is going on? And I think the answer is that Sefer Shmuel is much more interested in showing you Shaul's failures. First of all, as noted by Abarbanel, what's the goal of Sefer Shmuel? Remember this discussion? What's the goal of Sefer Shmuel?
To praise David.
And? Not specifically praise. It's not about praising David. Abarbanel asked a question. Abarbanel wanted to know, why does this book exist at all? Really, you should take the first seven chapters, which are when Shmuel is in charge, and put them in Shoftim, because Shmuel was a Shofet, he was a judge. Then you should take chapters 8 through 31, and stick them in Malachim, in the book of Kings, because Shaul and David are kings. This book doesn't exist. Why is this book here? Says Abarbanel, it's to teach us about Shmuel and David as servants of Hashem. That's what it's supposed to be about. It's supposed to show us this dynamic of Shmuel and David serving Hashem. That's what this book is for. Shaul's monarchy shows us what happens when the king doesn't do what the king is supposed to do. Remember that Shaul was appointed king in what seemed like a mistake. Because the monarchy, according to everybody but Abarbanel, which tribe is the monarch supposed to be from? Yehuda, right? Abarbanel says no, Yehuda's the leader, but doesn't have to be the king. But everybody else assumes no. Lo yasur shevet mi Yehuda, the scepter shall not leave Yehuda, means the monarch is from Yehuda. But we know Shaul is from Binyamin. So why in the world does Shaul make king at all? So we saw Ramban, and I brought him in the added note number 2 on the sheet, but you can see I'm rushing because I want to make sure to get through this. Ramban says Hashem doesn't support their request for a king. So Shaul is always intended to be temporary. The Ran says Shaul is the best we have at that point. But it's very clear that things are going to go wrong, and that's what we see here. Because remember, Hashem always wanted monarchy from the beginning. If you go back to the Chumash, Hashem told Abraham, Hashem told Yaakov, your descendants will be kings. Chana said, there's going to be an anointed king, V'arem Keren Mishicho. The last 5 chapters in the book of Judges of Shoftim reiterated, Ein Melech B'Yisrael, there is no king in Israel, and that's why all of these disasters are happening. Shaul is supposed to be a melech. The problem is that the job of a melech, I don't know if you can hear the banging in the background, but if you can't, that's good. The 17th chapter in Devarim Yud Zayin, sets the role of the king. The king is supposed to have a Torah with him. The king is supposed to fulfill the mitzvahs. The king is supposed to show the people whatever it is that Hashem wants the nation to do. Hashem talks to the prophet, to the Navi. The Navi instructs the king. The king instructs the nation. That's Rabbi Nunisim, the Ran, in source number 4. He's supposed to be channeling whatever it is that Hashem sends via the Navi. But Shmuel doesn't do that. He makes the mistake of not supporting the instructions sent by Hashem.
Shaul.
And what I say, Shmuel? I meant Shaul. So the book of Shmuel shows us Shaul's failures. And my proof that this is true is chapter 14. Take a look at the end of chapter 14, please. It's so easy to miss this. But it's there. It's so glaring. Chapter 14, sentences 47 to 48. I have to go back to my notes on this from chapter 14 and write this into my notes there. This is after they beat the Plishtim, right? The war that Yonasan started, the miracle, all of that. Yonasan eating the honey, the whole bit. After that story, sentence 47. V'Shaul lachad hamaluchal Yisrael. Shaul secured the throne over Israel. Vayilachem saviv b'chol ayavav. And he fought all around against all of his enemies. Moab, Ammon, Tzova, Plishtim, uv'chol asher yifneh Yarshia. And wherever he turned, I'm taking Yarshia literally, he was victorious. He destroyed all of these enemies. Vayas Chayil, he performed Chayil. Chayil, we believe, is one of the most positive thing you can say about somebody in Tanakh. He practices Chayil. Vayaches Amalek, and he struck Amalek. Vayatzelas Yisrael miyad shoseyu, he saved the Jews from their enemies. How many chapters could we have made out of those two sentences? We don't get the story of his war against Moab. We don't get the story of his war against Edom, his wars against the kings of Tzova. We don't know anything about this. You could have had more chapters in this book about the wonders of the positive things that Shaul did. But the book doesn't do it. Puts it into two sentences buried at the end of chapter 14. Hang in there, Agnes. It buries that aspect of the story. And to me, what we're supposed to understand from that is the book isn't trying to show us Shaul's successes. And so we end up with a skewed image. Because I can read chapter after chapter about Nov and about the war with Amalek. And I'm missing chapter after chapter about all his good things. I thought that was really important. And I only got to week 160 with it. But I thought it was a really important point. Agnes, you were waiting.
Yeah, so when Shmuel says to Shaul, you know, because of what you did, as a consequence of what you did, the monarchy is going to be taken away from you and given to your fellow who is better than you, wasn't that going to happen anyway? Or, I mean, why does it make it sound like it was a consequence? Or could it have been that Shaul's heirs would have taken over after him, only later, eventually, would have been taken away?
Right. So this goes back to what we discussed this back in chapter 8 and then again in 13. Because chapter 13 is the really problematic one when he says you could have the malchus ad olam, which sounds like forever. So Ramban offers the possibility that he could have been sort of a sub-king. The main king is the one from Yehuda, and he'll be the sub-king and his descendants with a sub-king. Another answer is what you suggested, that it would have been with him, and then afterwards it would have been lost. But yeah, you're pointing out an issue that the commentators do wrestle with. I saw Claudette and Etty, and now I see Jeanette. Claudette.
One person in this whole story really revere, even though Shaul was after him, and that's David. You cannot find anywhere where David really ready to criticize him.
Yes, and that was one of the things that I wanted to get to, which I'm not going to get to. Remember, I asked people for questions. So I had a few questions that I was going to address, and one of them was David's relationship with Shaul. But that's okay, because we'll do it on June 1st when we, resume Shmuel. Next week, again, is the Rus Shir. But I'm gonna come back to the questions that people asked me. So hang in there. But yes, it's an important point. Etty and then Jeanette.
I always thought that Shaul got a raw deal.
So, I mean, he gets to be king. I don't know if it's fair to call it a raw deal.
But his infractions are not so terrible. David did one of the commandments, Shlo Tachmod Echbeu Re'echa. So, and he didn't get
I don't feel bad about not getting to teach Shmuel Beis. I can avoid all of these questions. But in terms, there's a lot to talk about with David, and that's not today's agenda. But in terms of Shaul, that's what the Gemara Numa was pointing out, that he never gets the opportunity. It's true. Jeanette.
So I really wanted to thank you for what you just summarized. It really clarifies and crystallizes what all of us, I think, have this conflict of how we feel about Shaul, and exactly as you expressed it. I know I'm supposed to believe he's a tzaddik, but that's not what I'm feeling.
Right.
So that really crystallized it. But I to kind of get back to what Susan was asking in terms of tshuva, even though I was extremely frustrated with Shaul, because the book focuses on his tragic flaw, which I believe is his lack of bitachon. And even though he meant well, he tried to think better than Hashem. He tried to, I know how to do it in a kinder way, in a more compassionate way, in a way that's going to be good for everybody. And that, as a Jewish king, that's the opposite of what he was supposed to show. But I think at the end, I felt so much better. I felt that the whole ending really, really lifted me up in terms of my feelings for Shaul. Because even though we don't hear a direct apology, he did tshuva. His tshuva was, Hashem said you're going to die in battle, and he didn't try to get out of it. He bravely went into battle with his children, ready to face his end. And to me, that's the definition of tshuva. Changing, taking the root of your avera and getting rid of it.
Right. I would only modify one thing, and that is that I don't know if he was thinking that he knew better than Hashem. I think he thought he knew better than Shmuel. I think he genuinely felt, because of his words. After Amalek, he says, Hakimosi es devar Hashem. He says, I upheld God's word. He thinks that he has a better sense than the Navi of what God's desire is. That's what I base it on. I also want to highlight one other thing just before we finish today. And that is, they asked me in that class what Shaul suffered from. They asked, was it depression? Was it jealousy? So I explained the depression side of things that Abarbanel says, that he loses access to God. And that's what drives him into this depression. And it'll only become worse when Yehonasan and Michal, his son and his daughter, who he relies on to defeat David, both defend David. And then Shmuel sides with David. Shmuel was his line to Hashem. In chapter 19, David runs away and hides with Shmuel, and Shmuel thwarts Shaul. But I don't think it's ever jealousy. I think what it becomes is fear. Remember, after the women praise David, after David killed Goliath, Shaul expresses fear that he's going to lose the throne to David. Take a look in chapter 18, sentence 15, because it's explicit. Chapter 18, sentence 15, it says, Vayar Shaul asher hu maskil ma'od. Shaul saw that David was very successful. Vayagar mipanav. He was afraid of David. And then again, chapter 18, sentence 29, if you're getting lost, look at the sheet, because I gave you the references there in source number 6 under the added sources. In chapter 18, sentence 29, it says, "Vayar Shaul vayeda ki Hashem." Sorry, "Vayosef Shaul leiro mipnei David od." Shaul continued to fear David more. Shaul is living in fear of David, and that's what leads him in chapter 20. To try to kill Yehonasan. And we see it in chapter 22 when he's afraid David is going to attack him. Shaul lives in terrible, terrible fear of David. And I think that that's a key part of what is the tragedy here, is what the fear actually does to him. That's what I see. I'm going to note, just because I forgot, I was going to mention it before, and I forgot to. On Sunday, we're having a big in-person program, free of charge. It's